And I love that idea of the weak being strong. And this we're going to see in our text today. Just how close that message is to Jesus' heart. And the reminder that it gives us that it should be close to our own as well. This is our second week in James. And James, it's worth spending a little bit of time in talking about him, right? I think sometimes we make the assumption incorrectly that this is James is John's brother, right? Which is true. I mean, James was a common name at the time. James and John were brothers, but not this James. This is the brother of Jesus, which must have been a trip, right? Like, I think what we know about James is he was a late convert to Christianity. And I think you could kind of fill in the blanks there. Can you imagine being Jesus' younger brother? Like, I had a sister that just shined, and I remember always being compared to my older sister. And, like, I can only imagine. We're like, Jesus didn't do that, James. He's like, I'm sick of this, right? You know, like, constantly compared to somebody who just never does anything wrong. He's filled with all this wisdom from a young age. And anyway, it's compelling thinking about that dynamic, which must have been there and very real, that what you see in James, probably more than any of the other authors of the letters of Scripture, is somebody who quotes Jesus over and over and over. He had heard these words. This is how Jesus talks, right? And you've got a guy who's speaking into this message that must have been at one point something he resisted, but that after this moment of resurrection, he was completely converted, completely sold out, becomes one of the strongest exhorters in Scripture. I always think if you had this, like, you know, nowadays they have this Rate My Professor. Are you familiar with this? And, you know, so my kids, my daughter now, will go on and just go, like, you want the 5-star professors because they're like an easy A, right? James would have not been. If you were like, Rate My Apostle, been like, James, 1-star, right? Like, he's really exacting, right? He's somebody that's going to really push the class. He cares about his students clearly, but he holds this really high standard of how they should be behaving. And James would have been one of those, for the people that want to grow, they're like, sign me up, right? If I think about my hardest teachers, they were also my best teachers. I've told that story about I had an English teacher when I was in 8th grade. I had earned an A and she gave me a B. She's like, I know you can do better. And I remember thinking, wow, that spoke on a whole different level to me, right? That in one sense I was being penalized, but what she really was instilling in me was vision. You can do even more. You can go even further. And I think this is the voice that we hear in James. And he's going to speak gently in the sense that he's going to refer to them as his brothers and sisters. He's got this deep pastor's heart, but he's going to push them to grow. It's going to be like, stop just talking about it and do it. I asked you that question last week that I feel like is James's like underlying question. Do you want to grow? If you don't, there's not a whole lot that a teacher can do, right? He's presenting this vision. He's creating the opportunity. But at some point, they're going to have to be the ones that show up. I think about, you know, we've talked in the past about this idea of, like, as a church, what are we about? What are we here to do? And we spent some time a few years ago coming up with a vision statement. And if you haven't heard that, I thought I would read those two, our vision statement and our mission statement, which I often, like, get backwards. It's hard to, they both kind of sound like the same thing. But the vision statement, where are we going? We've talked about as a church, it is our vision to become like Christ for the sake of others. To become like Christ for the sake of others. And I love that there's a sort of inward and an outward to this. That my life needs to be, as I follow Jesus, becoming more and more and more like him. Having a mind of Christ, having the heart of Christ. You hear these words in Scripture. Paul refers to this as transformation. Jesus refers to this as discipleship. Are we becoming like Christ? Paul will say, are we maturing like Christ? That we start off as babes and we're to grow into this sort of adulthood. And what does that look like? But it's not this self-improvement for our own sake so we can pat ourselves on the back. It's always with an outward component. It is always for others. We don't become like Christ so that we look really good. We become like Christ so that we can love those the way that Jesus loved. And like the song we sing, the way that he loved is to those who are suffering, to those who are the least, to those who are overlooked, to those who are poor. This was the heartbeat of Jesus. As we talk about a mission statement, we've talked about, well, what do we want church to feel like? Well, we want it to be, we've said, a safe place to heal and a brave space to grow. Safe space to heal and a brave space to grow. How do we create an environment that feels safe and brave? Safe might seem like comfort, right? Like we just want everybody to feel really good about themselves, but you're like, that probably doesn't make us brave, right? We want to be in a place where we feel conviction, where we feel inspired, where we feel like motivated to push into hard things. And yet at the same time realizing all of us have wounds. All of us walk in here, maybe fresh wounds from this last week, right? Maybe from this morning getting ready for church. We have this tendency as we go through life for our hearts to get hurt. That success in life is not avoiding the heartbreak. It's a part of life. But that we find in this gospel message a message of deep healing, but also transformation. And as a church, how do we become not those that are pouring on the wounds, although that happens. Church wounds is a part of the wounds. But how do we be a place where we're promoting healing and creating that space where we're really growing? James starts off with these famous words, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its full effect so you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. That's his vision. He's going, I'm not done with you until you're mature and complete, lacking nothing. And it's this sort of grit, right? This perseverance that like is able to remain in the face of anxiety and not lose its composure. We talk about this like non-anxious presence. And that's in the midst of the trial, right? But it's not because we're so strong. It's what we find this sitting in this place of dependence upon God. Living in that place of grace. This is how we remain calm. It's not that we've become so strong that we can defend ourselves, but we're constantly aware that we're alongside our shepherd and that we have nothing to fear. And living in that space requires us shifting the way we think. We see trials and we think, oh no, and we want to flee. James is going to say, no. When the trials come, reframe that. Like, oh goody. Like, this is a joy, right? Which, I mean, that sounds pretty hard to do. But he's saying if we really understood what was happening there, we would. That doesn't make suffering no big deal, and it doesn't make light of evil, certainly. It just says that even in those realities, God is at work. So we can lean in, soak every bit of the good out of the trials that come. And so we slowly change our appetite towards hard work. I have an announcement that I made last week that we're going to do a short little book study starting this Wednesday on the abolition of man. Has anybody got it yet? Has anybody started reading it? Okay, I'm starting to get these texts like, what in the world, Jeff? Like, especially my friend Gil, who's watching online, was like, I'm trying to listen to this on audiobook, and it's just gibberish. And I would say this, oh, no, you can't, Gil, you can't, this is not an audiobook. It's short, but it's dense, but all of you can get it. But we have to, like, slow it down. Little by little, we'll process it. And this is what I think will happen, if you come, that there's all of a sudden, as these things that, like, seemed confusing become clear. At least this is Jeff speaking. I experience this sort of joy. Like, oh, look at that. I see it. And I think this is what James is trying to get at. When we do hard things, at first we're like, I'm overwhelmed. I don't have what it takes. This is too much. And then you're like, oh, wait. No, maybe I'm all right. And then we start to have this vision. You're stronger than you thought. You're smarter than you thought. You're capable of more. My favorite verse, you know, for this from Jeremiah is when he's like, if you're stumbling, running against men, how are you going to race against horses? And I think this is what God is telling us. When he says mature and complete, it's too big for us. It's more than we can do. But it's not more than he can do. All he needs is a willing heart. And we talk about this as a church, just being a place where we're leaning in to the work, leaning in with a sense of trust for what God's doing. So, that being said, James is going to get a little pointed today. He's going to talk about the way the poor are treated, but he's going to talk about it in the way that the church is treating the poor. How the gospel has given them a whole new understanding of what God's kingdom is about, and yet this sort of worldliness creeps its way back in. And when this happens, it threatens the gospel, like the light of it, the spark of it, the power of it actually goes out. And so for it to have its work, what do? We're loving like Christ loved, and what we're doing is keeping our hearts from certain ways of thinking. And today's passage we're going to see is all about favoritism, preferential treatment, who we gravitate towards and those we gravitate away from. So with open hearts, let's like listen to our text. I will often say we read Scripture, but we let Scripture read us, right? That it comes in as truth and it speaks to where our hearts are incongruent. And if you read this in such a way that it washes over you without conviction, you probably haven't read it. So let's welcome that as joy when it does come. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the Scripture, love your neighbor as yourselves, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The word of the Lord. And again, right, the opportunity, there's an invitation here. Favoritism. And it's not this, do I do this or do I not do this? But to what extent? Where does it continue to creep in? Where do I find myself vulnerable to this way of preferring others? And this happens, and it was happening in the church. Some people were walking in with money and resources, and all of a sudden they were being treated as like, oh, these are the ones with the value. These are the ones that matter. As opposed to kind of the cheap seats going to the kind of leftovers. Those that probably didn't have nice shoes came in barefoot, kind of struggling. And you go, well, okay, let's keep this person kind of in the back here. And this happens in church. I have a friend, Drew. I've told this story before. A couple stories that are going to be repeats in here. But my friend Drew is a preacher at Bel Air Press. If I told you this, that it was Easter morning, and he like rhetorically asked, like, how many of you honestly wake up and feel magnificent? You look in the mirror and think, gosh, I'm magnificent. How many? And a hand goes up, and he looks out, and it's Kanye West. And he was like, oh, well, all right. give that guy a better seat, right? Like, you know, I mean, these moments were happening there where, and you find out what you care about. And the truth is, this happens without thought. These are probably not reactions where he's like, we should give this guy a better seat, but instead just the way he behaves, right? It's how his heart is inclined. That there's a whole worldly system that we operate in, and it respects power, it respects influence, it respects money. Money is often an indicator of those things, right? The things that the world values. And the truth is, when you walk into a church, you should feel like you're walking into God's kingdom. Like there's a different set of rules. But too often, this way of thinking creeps in. And James is telling them this, but again, if we go back to chapter 1, you realize that this is an emphasis on action. I love how he's talking about the seats, right? Because he's like getting really practical here. He could just simply talk about, hey, we need to treat the poor with dignity. And everybody would nod and go, yeah, no, that's, you're right, James, thank you. And he would go, no, where is this creating sort of inconvenience for you? When is this pushing you into uncomfortability? When is this causing you to correct yourself and your behaviors? To respond generously when you otherwise are not inclined? One of my favorite stories about C.S. Lewis is a comment that was made when he handed somebody in need some money, and he was walking with his friend who said, you know that he's just going to go spend that on drink. And Lewis said, well, I was going to go spend it on drink. Right? Like he understood, like, I'm no different. That's part of the power of the gospel. He doesn't sit in a higher seat just because he's a professor at Oxford. He's in as much need of grace as anyone. This is what the gospel has done, is it's leveled the playing field, often uncomfortably. For those that sit in the seats of power, this may not be good news at first. It threatens our privilege. It threatens the like sort of luxuries that we all get. And James is saying, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because we do deceive ourselves. We look for ways to feel generous, but maybe we're not actually engaging with the work that's hard. And I think church is like a lab where we get to practice this. We get to love each other. And wouldn't that be great if it was just this sort of lovely experience over and over? And, you know, like I've said this plenty of times, but if you're at this church and you're like, I found the perfect church, that means you're new. Welcome. Welcome. That will change because relationships are hard. And we are going to poke each other. We are going to cause pain. But learning how to remain in those situations in love, this is where we exercise those muscles. Talked about last week, when we face these trials, we have this opportunity to look in the mirror and really see ourselves. And James is going to say, the ones that are practicing this are living into the law of liberty. Isn't that interesting? When you look at the hard truths about yourself and notice those things, when you start doing that work, what is the fruit of this? It's freedom. This is what the gospel is doing, is setting our hearts free. When we live in this place of grace, it's freeing us from the chains of all this comparison, all this judgment, all this criticism, both self-criticism and criticism of others. And so really, in the end, what are we being freed from? Well, from sin, which is like this weight that's on us. And sin has got this pull, right? It's something that grows. It has this way of like spiraling downward. We get caught in sin and then it builds. There's a great little window into this in Psalm 1 where it says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers, right? This, the one who walks and then stands and then sits, right? You see this like losing of momentum as this person is going further and further in. They're starting to remain. And this sin is building over time. I think sometimes it's a mercy of God that we only live 80, 90 years, right? Because it prevents us from the kind of harm that would take place if we lived 900 years. And for all of us, what we find is that God is going, it's that like little bit of sin that he's after, like kind of like that little bit of cancer. We don't go like, no, it's no big deal. It's just a little bit. You're like, the nature of it is it feeds, right? It grows. And so if we don't, as Christians, realize even still that we can fall back into these old ways, this is what James saw. Like, you can stop doing the work and then sin starts creeping back in and it starts having an effect on you. I often use the quote from Chesterton who says, "What's wrong with the world? I am." Or as Taylor Swift would say, "I'm the problem, it's me." Probably a little less spiritual weight there, but same idea, right? Like, what's the problem here? Me. And what I need is that grace. And I think when we live in that space, even as uncomfortable as that is, we start to heal. When we live in that place of grace and realize that God is not judging us, but that God has liberated us, when we live in the joy of that moment, right, then we're delighted because we see the sickness and we can share the antidote with others. But after a while, we start thinking that we're not sick and don't need the cure. We don't need the grace like we once did, which is a misconception. And everything in our world, this is like the physics of the world, is that sin is just there and pulling us. It's a reality. I like how Simone Weil is going to say the one thing that resists the physics of sin or the weight of sin, the gravity of sin, is grace. Grace is the one thing that pushes against. It's where the hope is. And this grace has come down in the form of Jesus, and it's been poured out for all of us. And in some ways, all that's left then is for us to remain in that grace. When you look at the early church, that grace did like get unleashed with God's Spirit. And what you see is all these signs and wonders, beautiful like change of culture that people are all of a sudden caring for each other and sharing their possessions and becomes this really generous moment. And in some ways I think, I wish we could have just stayed right there, right? Almost as if everything was fixed. But it wasn't. That was this moment and it was profound. But what you see if you keep reading Acts is the church starts falling into all kinds of problems, all kinds of work to be done. And this is, to me, I think it's helpful for us in putting our problems into context. Why are these things still going on? And the truth is the sort of immediate community that's formed, and you've all experienced that, right? The honeymoon phase of relationships where you're like, this is lovely. And then pretty soon you start seeing the flaws. You start seeing the problems that are there. And then you start like looking elsewhere to find that next perfect little system. But the truth is, real community, I think, comes from remaining in the conflict. Learning to love in that space. Learning to love when it's uncomfortable. That the favoritism causes us to sort of go find those like us and create these comfortable little worlds. And James is going, that's not the truth and that's not the gospel. The gospel came and sort of obliterated all these distinctions. Some would say that the most provocative thing that Paul ever said is Galatians 3:28. I think I have this verse for you where he says, "There's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." And obliterating those categories, these are the world's categories. This is how we make sense out of value. In fact, it's been said that kind of at the time that there was a sort of prayer that would be said, "God, thank you for making me Jewish, male, and free." That's where sort of the comfortability of life is found in those three things. And Paul's saying, no, those ways of distinguishing, these ways really, the people that sort of popularized these three categories were the Greeks. And that's how they saw it. Like, these are the people that have significance or prominence in society. And the gospel is saying that whole thing is just a game. Have you read the book, The Star-Bellied Sneetches by Dr. Seuss? He creates this, if you haven't, I mean, it's kind of a goofy short little story, except that you have these weird creatures called sneetches, but some have stars on their belly, and they're the important ones, right? They're the ones that matter, and the others are looked down upon because they don't. And then this guy comes in, and he gets this machine which will add a star, and so everybody has stars. So then the ones who used to have stars take the star off, and now it's better to not have a star, right? These little ways of judging become so ingrained in our thinking. And in some ways, I think the book of Acts is all about God untangling these for us. One of my favorite stories is Peter inviting Cornelius into his home. And God shows up three times in this dream and is like, Peter, like those rules, these have been removed. Like eat, take and eat, right? And Peter knew, like as a good Orthodox Jew, you do not allow Gentiles into your home. And so Peter actually has the audacity to push back against God and say, by no means, I will not. But it's this huge breakthrough for Peter, for the church. Peter has to go back and defend to James why he let Gentiles into the church. James was one of those that was like strongly against this. He was trying to hold the line, and the gospel was changing the way they behaved. And what I think is so interesting is that later, you know, when in Galatians, Paul's actually rebuking Peter, the one who learned and brought this message, for eating exclusively with the Jews. That even Peter, like our rock, would fall back into these patterns. And so, you know, be encouraged. If you struggle with this kind of falling back into old ways, so did Peter, so did the church. But we have this opportunity to press against that. And when we do, what happens is the hope of the gospel shines. Instead of a system of justice, what comes in is what James is going to describe is mercy triumphing over just judgment. Now, some of the things that James is addressing right there, gold rings, fine clothing, these kind of things, these are like probably real situations that were happening in the church. This probably is talking about what happened last Sunday. And we can all pay attention to our lives with that same sort of clarity. But he's talking about what happens, the result of that. He says, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if somebody comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the person, stand over there, or sit on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Judges with evil thoughts. This probably literally can be translated as judges who take bribes. It's an interesting sort of reality, right? That when you think about that, that there's a sort of objectivity in our hearts that needs to be maintained. In fact, even references to us at some point acting as judges, judging angels, in fact, Scripture says, that this ability to think clearly, to judge with wisdom, is part of the thing that we're preparing for. And when we show favoritism, we become like that corrupt judge taking a bribe. This is what we're looking for. We're looking for opportunity, right? I mentioned this before, but Arthur Brooks, he talks about real friends versus deal friends. The deal friends, the ones that have something to offer us, which is why in last week's lesson, he's going to say, here's pure religion. Take care of the widows and the orphans. Take care of the ones who have nothing to offer you. James says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised those who love him? Jesus is going to say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says to his disciples, truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. This warning around money. And if you read carefully, Scripture isn't anti-wealth. It's anti-selfishness. It's anti this possessiveness, and it's anti this like independence that comes with wealth. It's one of the things that gets so complicated about money, is that it creates a sense of independence and control. We insulate ourselves. Paul is going to say, in prosperity or in poverty, same rule applies. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But for the rich, the temptation, I think, is greater to this place of independence. And you know that. I mean, I think about this with my own family growing up, that there was a year of my life where my dad couldn't find work. It was a year of my life where there was no presents for Christmas. The year of my life where we ate so frugally. And I cannot help but look back and go, that was the sweetest year for my family. It was stripped of all these other things, right? And there became this beautiful sort of dependency on each other and on God. Our prayers were different. They were for daily bread. There was something in that that like created a desperation. And I maybe wouldn't have said this at the time. I know for sure I wouldn't have said it at the time. But looking back at the fruit, something beautiful about that dependence. And what James is going to say is don't lose that. Just don't lose that. But realize that prosperity has this way of coming in and sneaking in and affecting that. Lewis in Screwtape says, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. Let me read that again. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels he's finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. This was happening in this early church. James, in fact, is going to, I don't have a slide for this, but later in chapter 5, he says, come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth is rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. And their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. And you see here, he's going, it's had this corrupting effect. And here, I'm not, if you feel singled out here, the truth is everybody sitting in this room is wealthy. We all are. And we all need to hear that with that invitation. Where is this sneaking in? How do I not let this keep building, right? How do we course correct these things? And the answer is moving back into this place of dependence, moving back to this place of humility, recognizing our need for grace, recognizing that we too have this vulnerability. And thinking about us as a church, how do we kind of protect ourselves from this? And the first thing is to notice it when it happens. Catch yourself. Like, what is it that, like, you find tastes really good? I've said this before. Sorry, there's a lot of repeats today. But I will find myself at these pastors' conventions, right? And I always think, so if you didn't know this, a few years ago, Rob Bell used to come to our church, who was kind of at the time, like that name, you might be like, who? You know, I mean, that's the way time works. But like at a time, it was like the name that everybody was talking about. And he was sitting here in our church, and pastors sort of care about that dynamic. And what I find is how when I'm in a new setting, that story just always sort of inevitably gets told. And I'm like, what is that doing for you, Jeff? Because you keep telling that story. And so I'll go into situations and be like, I'm just not going to tell that story. And then I tell it, and I'm like, that took me like 7 minutes to tell that story. Right? And you're like, what's the attachment to that there? What is that doing for you? Well, the truth is it's giving me a sense of significance. Like somehow I can feel a little bit more important. If a wealthy person comes and sits in the front with all the gold rings, I feel like maybe something valuable is happening here. Or there's some sort of opportunity to like attach to somebody else's whatever that is. That's the deal, right? And James is not, I would hope, saying like, shame on you, Jeff. He would say, catch yourself when you do that. It's not healthy. It's where you're vulnerable. And what I want to do is I want to focus on all the sins that don't affect me. All the areas I'm not tempted and kind of pat myself on the back and then kind of blast everybody else for where they're not as strong as me, where I'm strong. And the invitation to be a good judge, an objective judge, is to look inward and find where we're sneaking around, cutting corners, finding opportunities for ourselves. Noticing those things. And receiving God's grace and mercy and letting those things heal. I mean, the truth is the thing that heals that is really God's love. And God is showing us over and over again that he doesn't care about the things that we respect so much. Those things are just not important. And instead what he's going to say is, if you want to please me, give that love and grace to those who are being overlooked or forgotten, who carry no value in and of themselves, who create no opportunity for you. Notice them, love them, treat them with significance. Why? Well, because he loves them. But it's even like further than that. He's going to say, when you love them, you love me. And this is an interesting thing about Jesus, is that he doesn't just value them. He identifies with them. In fact, in that famous parable that he tells about the sheep and the goats, you have these people that realize they thought they were goats and they're sheep. And they're like, what? We don't know you. And Jesus says, I know you. Like what you did for the least of these, you did unto me. When you love the least, you love Jesus. It's like just a straight across transaction. We receive God's love and grace, and then we give it. James is going to call this the royal law. He says, indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourselves, you're doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who does not commit adultery also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you're a lawbreaker. And I think he chooses those two not only because those are gratuitous sins, but Jesus talks about adultery and he talks about murder and then points us to lust and anger. That those are the seeds. That at the root of this, those are the vulnerabilities. And when those things have their way in us, they're degenerating our hearts and setting us up. My friend Chuck, sitting there in the back, likes to say, I haven't done that sin yet. And yet is an acronym for you're eligible too. I haven't murdered anybody. Yeah, but there's anger. And given a long enough timeline, that's where it leads. I haven't committed adultery. Yeah, but you're looking at things and lusting. It's just a matter of time. Catch yourselves. Notice those things in the mirror and let those bring you back, not into this place of judgment like I've got it all figured out, but back into this place of mercy. Jesus says, when you step out into that judgment seat and you start judging others, you're bringing judgment on yourself. You do not want to be there. What you want instead is to sit in that place of mercy and stay there. But in order to stay there, you have to show mercy. In order to do that, you have to extend grace. In some ways, we get this exactly backwards. We show ourselves oftentimes a ton of grace, meaning we put our lives in the best case scenario, and then we judge others as if it's the worst case scenario. And I think James is saying, be exacting about yourself, not shaming yourself, but let yourself feel guilty when you do something wrong. It's your friend. It's pointing out where you fail and letting God come in and heal. But with others, extend compassionately the benefit of the doubt. Assume the very best, not the worst intent. As we come in and we interpret what's happening or why it's happening, do it with a heart that is generous and thinks the best of others. It will protect your joy, by the way. If you're going around in judgment, it has this way of just building this sort of cynicism in your hearts. Respond instead with mercy. We're getting to the end of our time here, but this always makes me think, takes it almost out of the courtroom when he says mercy. Because Jesus, when he talks about loving your neighbor, he's going to tell a story. And it's this story of this man walking down this road and getting beat up on the way. And then all these people that were supposed to, you would have thought, care for this person, find themselves walking all the way around. Greg did a sermon on this one time and shows just how far they had to walk around this person that was hurt. That it's the Samaritan, it's actually the least, the one they're all looking down on, that stops and cares for this man. And then takes him, provides hospitality, pays for his medical bills, and then says, I'm going to come back and make sure everything's okay. Spare this man no expense, I'll cover the bill. And then Jesus says, who is it that showed mercy? We talk about this being a place to heal. Mercy and healing go hand in hand. This is the opportunity that we have as the bearers of the gospel, is to be this conduit of healing in our world. The Samaritan, the one looked down on, the one who's like being pegged unjustly, is the one responding. And this is how Christians should respond. If we face injustice, if we face accusation, if we receive harsh treatment, we should be the ones that are responding with mercy. When we look at others, we don't think, gosh, shame on them. We go like, I'm eligible too. But apart from grace, my heart is just as vulnerable, maybe in a different way, but just as vulnerable. When we do this, when we practice this grace, and I think this is important, when you go, oh, if you don't forgive, then God doesn't forgive you, I think you're talking not about like all of a sudden God pulls his forgiveness away from you. It's like grace is this capacity in us. When we give it away, we can receive more. So give it freely, so you're creating more space in your lives. More of Jesus, more of that grace. By giving it, all of a sudden our capacity is growing. When we withhold it, it's like that grace just spills over. It doesn't do us any good. I like how Simone Weil says this. She's the one I was talking earlier about gravity and grace. But she says, grace fills empty spaces, but it can only enter where there's a void to receive it. And it is grace itself which makes this void. The imagination is continually at work, filling up all the fissures through which grace might pass. And the freedom that comes with forgiveness for them and for us, the damage that comes from holding on to resentments, responding in bitterness, letting that flow through us, responding in grace again and again. So, how do we, as a church, create a safe space to heal and a brave space to grow? And as we kind of draw this to a close, there's one last little illustration. I've used this before, but I'd love to leave us with. We become a church that doesn't define itself by these fences that say, well, are you in or are you out? I'm borrowing this, but I don't know who I'm stealing the analogy from, but he said, instead we dig wells and we say, come and drink. That Jesus is at the center of this, saying, if anyone is thirsty, come and drink. That becomes the message of our church to the world around us. Come and drink. This is what has changed my life. This is what has given me hope. In Romans, it tells us that all of us have been imprisoned in disobedience. But it says, so that God might show mercy on us all. And then Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. Mercy triumphs over justice. It resists the gravity of sin, and it sets us free. Amen? Some questions for y'all, of course. For those who, you know, want to go do a little extra credit, here you go. You overachievers out there. Where do I find myself playing favorites? Where do I feel left out? Where do I find myself trying to fit in? It's a great little, I mean, just notice, right? It's a little embarrassing when you see those things. But it's good. It's good data. Number two, where should my focus be instead? Who is God asking me to include? How can my attention be toward those in need? Gosh, when we know that we're loved, we become self-forgetful. And all of a sudden we have the bandwidth to notice the ones that are on the outside. And number three, how often are your words and thoughts filled with judgment instead of mercy? Towards others and towards yourself. What are practical ways to show mercy in situations where judgment feels justified? Practical ways to show mercy in situations where judgment feels justified. And we can all probably think of one or two situations where judgment feels justified. I think James would say start there. Bring grace into that spot. Let it grow your hearts. Let it grow our capacity to love. And watch the influence of the gospel shine. Would you stand? Well, it's getting hot, isn't it? Like, whew. We've got some delicious nibbles out there. Our little outside crew, good call. Well done. It was well played. Go get in the water today, all right? But as you go, I pray God would bless you and keep you. God would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless.